Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you have prepositioned these opportunities in order for us to acquire the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to deal with whatever adversity is coming our way, recognizing that we live in the devil's world that is filled with various categories of adversity, and that you use the adversity that is part and parcel of that devil's world as a means of blessing for those who advance in your plan and glorify you by means of your Word. Because to those who love you, God works all things together for the ultimate good. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's Word regarding the promises of God to Israel. And remember, if we get that far today, we're going to look at the three elections of history. We have Israel, who was elected in the ritual plan, and really their purpose was to bring about the seed of the woman. And then we have Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, whose election was related to the salvation of mankind. And then we have the church, who's associated with Jesus in his victory over Satan as the one who delivers mankind. So these are the three elections of history. An election simply means that you are called for the purpose of a specific function before God. And so it's basically an opportunity. In the church age, all believers are elect. In Israel and other dispensations, you could be non-elect and be a believer. For example, Ruth or Rahab and others that were Gentiles who were in association with Israel, saved as a result of having faith in Jesus. So, but in the church age, church is unique in the sense that every believer is elect, which means that the blessings from God accrue to every church age believer. That's the equal privilege and opportunity that exists in the church that doesn't exist in other time frames. So we live in the one period of time where there's the concept of racial equality, gender equality, social and economic equality is complete based on Jesus. And we're talking about the equality in the sense of the spiritual life. So Jeremiah is recalling a doctrine associated with Israel and the promises that God has given to them to provide them the land, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenants, all those covenants that God made with his people many of which have not been fulfilled yet. So in Lamentations 3, he says, I recall this, in the context, of course, is the word of God to my thinking, and it gives me confidence. So we have, the correlation here, as we've noted, is 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. And so we have faith resulting in confidence. Because the Lord's grace, mercy, and act, mercy is grace in action, never fails. His grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness, therefore, because of faith, doctrine, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently. And we've noticed how the believer understands that God always vindicates his word. Now, we realize also that we live in the devil's world where the word is permitted to be challenged. In fact, we're going to get to discuss that briefly, too. The fact that God created free will for the purpose of addressing the conflict that exists between the fallen angels and God, and the allegation that they made that God was unfair or unjust because he consigned them or sentenced them to the lake of fire, as we read in Matthew 24. So their sentence has been delayed, and we understand the principle since justice delayed is justice denied, and God is just, there has to be some rational reason that's just for that delay to have occurred. And that means that there's what we refer to as some kind of a trial or period of time being given for the angels to defend themselves in this situation. That's the rationale. So, and we're that. We are the venue for that trial, basically. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner, which is the individual who takes advantage of God's plan and God's resources to glorify God by means of his word. And when you think about it, we glorify God by reciprocating. That's all of our function is reciprocation. We respond to God from His initiation. 1 John 4:19 describes the concept of love in this context. We love because He first loved us. But our whole relationship with God is based on response. Because we have nothing inherent that has any merit before God because of the fall. And we've noted how God, again, His policy is to turn the curse into a blessing. He takes advantage of the failure and then utilizes that failure and the environment created by the failure to benefit His people. And so we become the beneficiaries of the process. And the thing we have to be focused on is the process. The process is the issue. The details work themselves out automatically if you're oriented to the process. Because the process is what brings us to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And on the cross, God solved all the issues of failure. As we've noted, the ultimate problem-solving device was the cross. Because sin is the source of all problems. Arrogance is the source of sin. And so the remedy was the cross, because that's where God overwhelmed the failure with His love and grace through Jesus. And so He basically encompassed the entire fall of Satan and of mankind through the cross, and is greater than any failure that can occur. So that's why, as a believer in Jesus Christ, in association with Him, you're always a winner. You know, because in Jesus, you're always a winner. You can't lose there, because He is the ultimate victor. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner, and Jesus is the archon of the winner, Hebrews 12:2, followed on by believer saints like yourself, starting with those in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. And of course, that was what? Syria, up through into Greece at the time, Anatolia, Revelation 2 and 3, where it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes." In other words, this is the person who takes advantage of God's grace in the midst of the devil's world. "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." One of the facets of the greater blessings that accrue to the winner. So the winner believers are unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9. Of course, they're unknown by the world, but known by God, and for that matter, the angels. Remember, if you're a positive believer advancing in the Word of God and applying doctrine, you have the attention of the fallen angels. And for that matter, you have the attention of the elect angels, because Paul actually talks about the fact that we are in a theatron. And our function before God is a testimony before the angels. Now, people are also witnessed to in the process, but the real purpose of the testimony is the angelic conflict. People are a detail in the process. They're part of the process, but they're a detail. And so the real objective is to glorify God and become our testimony then is in the spiritual realm. That's why our battle is not against flesh and blood, because flesh and blood really, for the most part, doesn't even have a clue. Only doctrinal believers who have a divine viewpoint are aware of the consequences of these things. And as a result, they're the only ones that really can appreciate it. But the angels all do. They all get it. There's no obfuscation in that situation. Remember, the whole world is under the auspices of the devil. And as a result, is restricted from its conceptualization of what God is actually doing. Now, again, doctrine reveals that most people aren't positive to doctrine. So they don't know. So they're targets of God's grace, the unsung heroes, and imputation is the reason why God continues to support the human race. And again, I've opined that the point of departure that occurs for the church, which is known as the exit resurrection, occurs when locked-in negative volition occurs across the entire earth, at which point there's no benefit to continuing time in this particular venue, which means it's reset time. And if God has reset time previously, He did back in Noah's day. So basically, reset is when you're going to change the game up in a catastrophic way by changing the entire venue out. And, of course, that's what happens when the church has gone out of here. And the earth is left under the auspices of Satan completely until the Jews, of course, start with the 144,000 and begin to, create a cadre of believers in the tribulation that will ultimately go into the millennium. So, again, that goes back to the Israel-centric period. So we're in a study of the portfolio of invisible assets that God gives to every believer on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross, conveyed to believers on the basis of grace and faith, in several categories. You have salvation grace, After salvation is logistical grace, and then its spiritual maturity is escrow blessing in the form of super grace and ultra super grace per James 4:6 and Ephesians 2:7. So we see God conveying greater grace to the humble. And we've noted that humility is positive listening to the Word of God. It basically consists of three primary facets, three orientations. The orientation to truth, orientation to grace, and orientation to true authority. Those are the three facets. Now, arrogance is characterized in many situations as someone who has a proud or approach to things where they think they're something that they're not. But basically, it's a lie. They made assumptions about their identity. And we're going to discuss that briefly too, because we're going to see Jesus and Satan and their thought styles that are mutually exclusive and in opposition. And of course, our objective as believers who are advancing is to be of the thought style of Jesus. So last time we noted from Ephesians 1:4, this is where the election passage is. It says, He chose us. There's our word election, the choosing. And it has to do, it chose him who, where? In him. That's Jesus, in connection with Jesus, before the foundation. We see this from eternity, before anything was created, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So God has set this entire process going with you in mind, as we noted last time. The fact that you are in essence the apple of his eye, and the target of the whole process. You know, he's taking creatures that are far less than angels, and in union with Christ, placing them in positions that are far greater. So that would seem to be impossible, but that's what God's doing by what means? By his grace. See, it's all about grace. Because, as Titus says, grace teaches us. See, legalism doesn't teach us. Legalism is us trying to do it in our own strength. Meritorious function is us trying to do it in the strong side of the old sin nature. But grace, on the other hand, is what God is free to do on the basis of what he did with Jesus on the cross. So that's infinite. There's no limit to that. We are incredibly limited in our own capacities. So these are individuals who take advantage of the grace of God and glorify, I like to flip that around. They glorify God, but I would rather say God is glorified because they reciprocate to God what he has done. You see, how do they do that? They take advantage of it. I mean, imagine yourself in a situation where you provide all the assets for someone to do something and they just blow you off and go do their own thing. Is that glorifying to you? In one sense it is, you laid it out there for them and that they dished you, blew you off. That's the wrath of man praising you, God. The other hand is the person who actually looks at it and says, wow, this is amazing. All this is available to me freely and gives me all these potentialities and takes advantage of it. Now that actually does glorify the giver in the sense that the givee, the one who received it, has benefited from the process by their positive volition. So that's what God's after. Because there's much greater glory that accrues to God as a result of positive volition rather than negative volition. But God's glorified anyway. That's the point you have to also remember. The wrath of man praises God. When the believer is functioning inside God's spiritual power system under the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the believer is in perfect compliance with the directive will and in status of absolute holiness. See, our position before God requires us to be perfect. And that's one thing that religion kind of misses because it says, well, maybe you'll be good enough. Because they know they can't be good enough. So they're hoping that God blinks and that he just gives them a pass so that they can make it. The truth of the matter is that God doesn't blink and he doesn't give anybody a pass. What he does, though, is provide perfect righteousness. So he beats it. He beats religion. Because religion just assumes that it can do something that it can't do, which is to make a person who has an old sin nature righteous. Can't be done. Now, you may be righteous on the basis from other people's perspective and certain other situations, fine. But from God's perspective and perfection, it's not good enough. So God doesn't blink, and he never misses. So we have to be perfect from God's perspective, which is positional and experiential. And we're going to look at that here briefly. He establishes his holiness through the synergy of the primary positional assets that would include perfect righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that it gives to believer at salvation combined with their residence and function within this operational power system. See, the combination of positional righteousness plus functional righteousness provides you with righteousness or holiness, basically. See, that's what we have to have. And that is the objective. Because as it first says in 1 John, the person who functions in the spiritual life does not sin. Now we're going to note how sin works here too, also in this study. In the association with Christ, or quote, in Christ, again, those are the code words. When you think about yourself, that's how you should identify yourself, as an in Christ person. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. And it's your in Christ identity that establishes all these resources, as we saw in Ephesians 1:4. So in association with Christ, the believer is positionally sinless at the moment of salvation, for 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in theology, this is called justification. See, this is what has to happen for you to have any function at all before God. This is why people who are unbelievers have no capacity. Because they don't have this. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that's Jesus, so that we might become, when we believe, the righteous of God in Him. So anyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives this. And this is the basis, and I've noted it, or described it as the priming of the pump. Because you can't pump anything that, when you're pumping, for example, water or any other liquid, and the pump is full of air, the pump won't move the liquid because it's moving the air. So you have to fill the pump with the material you're going to pump with. Or something else. Some cases you might actually have gaps in things and use something else that's easier to use as a means of getting things moving. And then you'll have a gap in the pipeline. But that normally you wouldn't do that. Like in the case of your water well. If you don't have a submersible pump, and you have to somehow get that pump filled with water before it will actually pump. Well, that's the righteousness of God from a spiritual perspective. God's righteousness in us is what establishes the capacity for us to actually do anything before God. And without that, we have no capacity. Once you have it, then you can move out in the spiritual life. And so that's where you have potential for experiential righteousness, which is our next step. So when the believer functions in God's power system and the Holy Spirit controls their soul, and the old sin nature is restrained and confined to the body, with the result that the believer has no experiential sin, per 1 John 5:18, this is called sanctification. So we know what he says in 5:18 of 1 John. We know that no one who is born of God sins, for he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So God protects you. Now, does that mean you don't commit sin in the sense that you as a human being don't? No, you do. But in your identity in Jesus Christ, you don't. So anytime you're actually functional in the spiritual life, you don't commit any sin. So that's the experiential holiness that we can have as a basis of the positional holiness we received at salvation. So that's where you're moving out in the plan. And now you're actually producing. This is where God is glorified by what you do. This is what we call divine good. See, human good is things that are done that are good for the human race. But they aren't, that doesn't, it's, human good is defined as that which is motivated by something beside God's Word and the Holy Spirit. So you can still do good as an unbeliever. Or you can still do good for people as a believer out of fellowship. But if you're going to do good for people and please God, you have to do it under the mentorship of the Spirit and according to the Word of God. See, God's requirements are more stringent. So people do human good, and that's good. But if you want to do divine good, which is superior, you do human good under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, in essence. So that's divine good. So it takes you to a whole nother level of capacity when you do that. Let's see, that's why the natural man cannot do the things of God. They'll do the good thing that they see to do, but they won't do it for the right reason. Whereas a believer will do the good thing, same thing. No difference. You can't see the difference between what they did, but the motivation is different. One is motivated by some system of works or fear. The other is motivated by love for God. Okay? That's the only difference. Why? Why you did it? And of course that affects the how. Because a believer who functions in this doesn't ever get tired. Isaiah 40:31. You see, the unbeliever will get tired of it, especially if they don't get some feedback. The believer can function in this without any feedback because their feedback is from God. The doctrine feeds back to them. And we'll note that too here. how doctrine actually vindicates and validates your status quo. Because you can see your response to the situation through the Word of God and know that it's the right thing. So the physical body is home to the old sin nature, so the sin nature permanently resides here. So that's our identity in Adam. We inherited that from our great-great-great-great-granddaddy. And of course, there were no procreation prior to that, so everybody that ever came from that channel has this. That's the position. That's why Jesus had to be born of the Virgin. He didn't have that. He was perfect from birth. Every naturally born person has to die a physical death because the old sin nature is terminated at physical death. See, this is why we have to die. You know, we don't die, because Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, that's your spiritual life. But you have to go through this death-shadowed valley and terminate this physical life in some manner or fashion, because this physical life is the source of that old sin nature. So what happens to the believer the moment they die is they get a different kind of body, one that doesn't have this old sin nature. So you either have an interim body now in heaven with God, or at the death of resurrection, you receive your resurrection body. And if you get the interim body, it's transitioned to the resurrection body at the exit of resurrection, just prior to those who are on the earth at that point. So there's the process, it goes all the way through. But the point is, we have to die. People say, well, why do I have to die? Well, you have to die because you inherited an old sin nature from Adam. And the only way that old sin nature is terminated is in physical death. Because the old sin nature, it's called the sarx, is contained within the flesh of the human body. It's part of God's condemnation of Adam that we've inherited. The believer in cosmic one, that's arrogance, is described as grieving the spirit because the old sin nature that resides in the body also controls the soul, with the result that God, the Holy Spirit, is grieved per Ephesians 4:30. So we have do not mandate here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit has sealed every believer for redemption, which means that's redemption referring to your exit resurrection. So that's when you're going to get the resurrection body that has an old sin nature. In the meantime, you have this physical body that you inherited from your great-great-great-great-granddaddy, Adam. And in there is that old sin nature, and it has the potential to control your soul while it lives in the body. And that's the challenge. That's why we're all set up. That's why this is a really interesting plan, because God actually said to Satan, this is the deal Satan accepted. I will, if you can get Adam and the woman to fail, I'll set up an environment where their progeny will be under your auspices and under your control, and they'll have an inside agent that predisposes them to comply with your interests and disregard me and hate me. And I will reach in through my grace power and bring some individuals who have positive volition to me out of that environment. Satan says, wow, I'll take that deal. I mean, you have set these people up with everything going against them relative to you. They're all going for me. I run the show. Everything is in my power. And you're going to reach in here in the midst of my world, and he's alleging to be God here, of course, and you're going to take people out from my sphere of influence and pull them into your sphere of influence while they still reside in my sphere of influence. And God says, yeah, I'm going to do that. And you're going to be confounded. She says, sign me up. The rest is history. That's where we're at. We're in the middle of that. And God is reaching into the hearts of individuals by means of grace and faith and pulling them out through their believing being born again, and that they're still resident in the devil's world with all the adversities and issues associated with that. In fact, not only that, it actually gives Satan the opportunity to wage war with them. And God is delivering out of that sphere people who are going to ultimately be superior than Satan to his absolute conundrum. He's already lost the game because Jesus defeated him completely. So we're just associating with Jesus now in our situation, and we're blessed by that consequence. So what that means is the blessings that accrue to us are based on the fact that we live in the devil's world and deal with the adversity every day of that. So we should not be concerned. See, the adversity is a detail. In fact, it's an inevitable part of God's plan to bring us out as glorifying Him. Because the pressure associated with that is what glorifies God as we deploy His system. Because His system is greater than Satan's adversity. Grace overcomes the adversity. And when you understand that, then adversity is just a detail. Now, does Satan like it? No, you don't have to like it. But that's where you get a personal sense of destiny. That's where Jesus was when He was on the cross in Hebrews 12:2. He understood that no matter the adversity He was going to go through here as He received the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world, as He's hanging on a cross for nothing, something He never did, all false accusations, remember? He never committed a sin. He never violated any rules. He was perfect. But the law, the Jewish law and the Roman law, condemned Him to the cross. Talk about being mistreated. That's the epitome of mistreatment. But it was God permitting it to happen for the purpose of blessing who? Everybody. You and me and everyone else has the opportunity to be saved because He did it. So that was His personal sense of destiny. And He wasn't, I mean, did He like it? I'm sure He didn't like it. But He said that it says He has the happiness of God in the process. Because why? He understands that the end game is God defeating Satan permanently. And many sons are going to be brought to glory through that work. Because that's God, where God purchased the grace system that He could use. Jesus was He was absolutely central to that process, and His success was critical. Apart from His work, we wouldn't even be here. Because it wouldn't be possible for God to extend grace to us. See, that's where God bought all the grace, is on the cross. In the unjust suffering of His Son. You know, the one whom He turned away from, whom He loved, and He never turns away from you. You see. So He, even His Father had to turn away from Him to make the process work. Even though I'm sure they both hated that, and didn't want to do that, but it was necessary. So the issue is who controls the believer's soul. At any given moment, either Satan via the old sin nature, or God the Holy Spirit controls the whole soul. Of course, the Holy Spirit controls the soul via the human spirit that you receive at regeneration, plus God's Word. So that's how God the Holy Spirit controls your soul. So you've got to have the human spirit, which means you have to believe in Jesus, plus you have to have doctrine. Because doctrine is the means of compliance between your soul and the Holy Spirit. So a believer can have salvation and know doctrine and not be differentiated from an unbeliever because there's no point of compliance from the Holy Spirit to their soul. No doctrine. You see, that's where doctrine comes. That's why it's so important to understand the system as well as how it works. So the option to be spiritual or carnal exists at every stage of the believer's spiritual development. Carnal is a translation of the Greek word sarx that refers to a human body that is composed of flesh with its resident old sin nature. Spiritual is translated from the Greek word pneuma, referring to God the Holy Spirit controlling the soul through the regenerated human spirit. And Romans 8:6 brings this all together in one verse. For the mind set on the flesh, there's our word sarx, we'll see it in the King James in a second, is death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So if you go to the King James, which is commonly used, you'll see carnal. For the carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so we see here that the word spiritual is pneuma, and the word flesh is sarx. So there's the source of those words. And when you see the carnal is a nice way of saying, or a nice easy way, one word, that you have a mind that's oriented to the old sin nature. And by definition, under the control of Satan. And on the flip side, a mind related to the Spirit is related to the God, the Holy Spirit. So we have these two antithetical status quos in our thinking. And the challenge, of course, to the believer, one of the challenges that we face, because remember, one of the battlefronts of our soul is the flesh. We have the flesh, the world, the Satan, and we have the cosmic systems. So these are all battlefronts in which we wage war. In other words, we're under assault from these four venues in various ways. One of them, the inside agent, Satan's God's permission of the circumstance to predispose us to Satan as a result of the fall of Adam is this one. And generally this is probably the hardest one to ultimately beat because it's inside of us. And it's as a result very insidious. So that becomes one of the major fronts that we deal with in life. In fact, Satan uses doctrines of demons to influence the old sin nature, which is why we have things that we have going on in our country today. So at any given moment, you're either filled with the Holy Spirit and inside God's spiritual power system, and 100% spiritual and 0% carnal, or you're under the control of the old sin nature inside Satan's cosmic system, and you're 0% zero and 100% carnal. So those are the two status quos of a person at any given point in life. And the only one that can be in either one of these is a believer. Unbelievers are always 100% carnal. They have no option but to be, because they don't have a spirit, a human spirit. So there is no channel in their thinking that leads them to God. See, that's why you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to even get in the game. Unbelievers aren't even in the game. So this is applying only to believers, and with the case of the believer has the option. The phrase blameless before him in Ephesians 1:4 is a reference to the eternal state after the sin nature and its personal sin have been completely re-eradicated, and in theology this is called glorification. So in the final process, when we receive a resurrection body, is when this, all the issues relating to our adverse circumstances in the devil's world, as well as our predisposition to sin, are completely eradicated at the exit resurrection. And that's here. And that's where, that's the eternal state. That's where we end up being in the eternal state. For that, that's where everybody ends up being in the eternal state. In the status of being in a glorified situation. And there's echelons. You can read in 1 Corinthians the echelons of this occurring. The church, Jesus was first. The church is second. Then you have various categories of Israelite and Gentile believers. And then the final group after the millennium. So you got four echelons, basically, if I remember right. There are three elections in history. Israel was elected under God's ritual plan. And, of course, the purpose for them... Remember, the ritual plan was given to connect them to God through the ritual so that they could have potential to understand God's plan and policy of grace. And if you had a mind to, you could receive that. People like David got it. Many didn't, but he did, and others like him. So, and the purpose for that, of course, seed of the woman. Jesus Christ's humanity comes from that channel. Jesus Christ was elected under God's salvation plan. Everybody is related to Jesus in the final analysis because Jesus is the one who paid the price for our salvation. No matter when you live, he's the one that was, the prophecy regarding the seed of the woman was first stated in Genesis 3. Right after Adam and the woman were kicked out of the garden. So the seed of the woman was the context of that statement in Genesis 3:15. And that was the recognition that there was someone going to come downstream as a result of procreation, and the woman would have a child who would ultimately destroy Satan. That child was Jesus. So he's the center of the whole view, the whole world, in essence, from God's perspective. And then you have the church, who's elected under the protocol plan. And that's the plan that God uses to demonstrate his power in to the maximum extent by natural people in the devil's world. Because what we do is deploy the power that Jesus used in his unglorified humanity. See, what's interesting about this is Jesus is the connection between the two. Jesus is the King of Israel simultaneously. He is the head of the church. So in two of his facets of his existence, and there's more than two, but in his two, the two facets of his existence as it relates to humanity is the relationship to Israel as their king, son of David. He's the son of David who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And then you have head of the church. So everything within the church is connected to him, ultimately. So that's that those two aspects. And we've studied that before. There's other aspects. He has a relationship to deity as well because of his unique identity, Son of God, and the fact that he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And Ephesians 1:4 is also a reference to the election, is a reference to the election of the church. The context of Ephesians 1:4 is the church. Remember, Paul was sent to convey the doctrine of grace, the gospel of grace. And that's the gospel that's related to the church. So that was his mission. His mission, he was called specifically to fulfill that agenda. And he addresses that. In fact, he calls it an administration in some translations. It's called a dispensation. The word in the Greek is oikonomia. It has to do with a policy that God has with mankind during a period of time. And each time that man lives, each period of time that exists on the earth, there's a policy of God towards that group of people, depending on the data that's available to them. So we live in the post-resurrection period of time. Not only post-resurrection, we live post-ascension, accession. So Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And we are in Him. So positionally, we are in union with Him who sits at the right hand of the Father. So He's the one who actually set the whole thing up and defeated Satan and everything else. He complete victor of all. And we're in union with Him. And so we're left here to demonstrate the power of God in the devil's world. So we have the greatest capacity to glorify God. Now what's interesting is at the same time we live under the greatest adversity. Because in a sense that the whole game plan is spiritual. So you have to recognize what's going on behind the scenes. It's not the over visible thing that you see that's the main factor. That's simply a representation of the reality that's behind. And our enemies are behind the scenes, not the visible that we see. So we don't wage war in the natural sense, generally speaking. There's rare circumstances. We talked about that last week. That you would because of establishment. But generally speaking, your battle is a thought battle with the devil and his agencies that have a contradictory thought to Jesus Christ. And of course, we're going to note that here in a minute. So Ephesians 1:4 is a reference to the election of the church because it's addressing the invisible spiritual assets that God the Father has provided for those who are where? In Him. In what? In Jesus. So this is your identity. So you're an in Christ person by virtue of faith in Christ Jesus. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist in human history in order to resolve the angelic conflict. See, this is the battle that precedes us and ultimately is the reason why we're here. Election is the expression of God's sovereignty in eternity past, and predestination is the provision that God's sovereignty made available to those who are elected to God's decree from eternity past. So we've been talking about election and predestination. Because since we had no inherent capacity to satisfy what God needed, He had to provide us with 100% of the resources to do that job. That's why His policy is grace. There's only way we could do anything for God was under a grace policy. Because we had no inherent capacity because of the fall. And the fact that we're locked up in sin. See, God actually says that. I locked them up in sin for the purpose to deliver them by grace and faith. So He sets us up in a position of weakness in order to extract us to His power and then give us His power to live. So there's a power would be from, as Paul said, power would be from God and not from us. See, that's what Paul had to learn. That's the passage we quote quite often from Paul, where he was praying that God would take away certain, what was referred to as a thorn demon. There was adversity in his life that was undeserved. And he wanted it gone so that he could carry on his function before God in a more effective manner. But God says, no. You need that pressure so that you recognize where the power is coming from. That it's mine and not yours. See, Paul, of course, was a very powerful person, a very motivated person. So he actually, in some regards, needed certain kinds of adversity in his life to keep him from becoming arrogant. And of course, arrogant was what? Thinking that he was doing something and not God. Now we can get into that same problem. We can think that we're doing stuff that we're not doing because it's all from God. It's all grace. And even when we say yes and have positive volition, it's still grace because God does all the work. We're just channeling it. So we get no credit for that process. It's God who gets it all. Jesus Christ who gets it all. See, the only one who has a meritorious standing before God in this whole system is Jesus. Nobody else does. And God made it that way on purpose. So that He would be the one who would establish and maintain us. You see, if we had Him, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. No one except Jesus, because of His unique identity, is able to maintain a meritorious relationship with God. The angels demonstrated that. They're in a position of knowledge. I mean, that's a classic example Lucifer is in the throne room of God. He's the emissary between God and the angels. And he's subverted by his arrogance in that status quo. And he succumbs to it and leads a rebellion against God. I mean, if anybody's in a position of strength that would be in a position not to fall off course, it would be him. But he fails, he does, he screws up. Arrogance. You see, that's the problem. Thinking he's something he's not. And he should have known better. But he chose not to. He chose to disregard the truth and think that he was something that he wasn't, which was, he thought he could become God. Now he's finding out that that's not so true. And you're a part of the process of explaining that to him experientially. So God is omniscient, so he simultaneously knows all that is knowable. This means that in eternity past, God foreknew every thought, motive, volitional decision, and action of every creature. So he knew everything from the get-go. Nobody ever pulls one out on God. This is one of the reasons why nobody ever gets away with anything. Someone screws with people and messes them up, there's consequences. And God says, vengeance is mine. I got it covered. You can do what you think you need to do, but don't violate protocol. Don't sin by trying to make things right. No, I got it covered, and I will make it right. I will make it right with the maximum blessing on every side, whatever that means. In some cases, it means total destruction on one side. So if that's appropriate, so be it. God invented free will to function freely for or against him. The free choice lies with each individual, and free will is free, but God also knew exactly what choices each would make. So just because something is free doesn't mean God doesn't know it. See, it just simply means that you have a free will choice that's uncoerced. And God respects that. In fact, free will is one of the most important components of the process, because it's in the free will where the angelic rebellion is suppressed. Because people are freely choosing for God in the midst of the adversities of the devil's world. You see. Which is the conundrum that Satan thought he was going to not have to deal with. Because God, as I started out with, as I mentioned, you know, God made the deal. Okay, fine. I'll put these people in a position of weakness in your place, and you'll be in charge of all the rules, and you'll have everything in your favor, and I'm going to reach in there, and I'm going to have positive people with positive volition come out to me. Satan says, I can't lose this deal. Well, he has. All right? He has lost that deal. Which is why he's going to the lake of fire. It's inevitable. It's just a question of when. And the only reason it's delayed is because there's more people like you that haven't yet been saved. There's more people that have this great blessing associated with Jesus. That's what Peter says, anyway. He knew when and where and how of those who would choose against him, and he knew the when, where, and how of those who would choose for him. So he knew everybody in every case. And then there was never a time when he didn't know exactly how every creature's free will would function. Now, so he works through that whole process. When there's negative volition from free will, he ultimately deals with that appropriately through grace, in order to bring that next situation to a maximum glorification of him. Whatever that means. Now, that could mean that person's changed, and they have a repentance, and they change their attitude. That's preferred. Or, the wrath of man will praise me. Okay, that's the options. In either case, God is glorified. In eternity past, God made a single sovereign decision that contained many facets. The one decision was to provide for you in your very own election related to his plan for your life, and through predestination provide you with everything you would need to fulfill the plan. So he provides 100% of the resources. The believer who takes advantage of their divinely provided invisible spiritual assets becomes a winner, because they make good decisions from a position of strength, because their decisions are based on truth. That's really the bottom line right there. Truth is everything. As I said, I think it was last week, in the beginning was the Word was God. God's Word is truth. Jesus was the Word. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the whole stream that runs through that whole thing is truth. See, when it comes to God, it's all about truth. That's the issue as it relates to us, is truth. The believer who rejects God's plan and fails to learn and understand the mechanics of and utilize their invisible spiritual assets becomes a loser. See, everyone has equal privilege, your attitude towards truth is what determines the outcome. So any given individual makes positive or negative decisions based on the truth, and then that rolls out as a consequence. The consequence of that is either winner or loser, in the sense of reward or not. That's where we get the concept. So the one who rejects it becomes a loser because they make bad decisions from a position of weakness because their decisions are based on Satan's lie. So those are the two antithetical viewpoints. So knowing the truth is the far superior position to be in. And the only way you can know that is have belief, faith in Jesus Christ, which is the baseline for truth. What does it say in, I believe it's in Proverbs. It's an Old Testament where it says the person who does not believe in God is a fool. A fool that says in his heart there is no God. That's the baseline right there. So the baseline of truth is that there is a God. Now you need more data than that, but that's a place to start. That's what we call God consciousness. So a person who doesn't believe that there's a God is automatically disconnected from the truth. We got a lot of people running around like that these days. They don't believe that, if they don't believe that there's a God, they think they're God. And that's Satan's problem. Satan thinks he's God too, or he'd like to. So they're in league with their father, the devil, in that case. So they're fools. They're tied with Satan's lie. Winners are humble, and this is where we see the juxtaposition of humility and arrogance. Winners are humble because they submit to and comply to God's words of truth. Losers are arrogant because they rebel against and reject God's word of truth. Winners think like Jesus, Philippians 2:5-7, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself and taken on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he went on, verse 8, to the cross. So Jesus did not grasp what was his. On the flip side, Satan tried to be something he couldn't be, which was God. Losers think like Satan in Isaiah 14:13-14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven and raise my throne above the stars of God, sit on the mount of assembly in the recess north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. And if you read a couple of verses farther in Philippians 2, you see that Jesus has now been placed in a position higher of the greatest of all positions of, and Satan here in the next verse, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to the lake of fire. So the point here is you have two antithetical viewpoints. One does not grasp what it can truly have in order to serve God. In other words, fulfill the plan God has for you in spite of the fact that it's unfair. The other side demands that it be respected and glorified and honored as though it were something it is not. That's the two antithetical thought styles. And so you can look across the circumstances of the world and see people and peg them right now. Bang. That person is thinking like Satan. That person is thinking like Jesus Christ. Whether they really are filled with the Spirit and all that, you don't necessarily know, but you can to some extent determine that. If they at least understand the principles. It's real simple. Because it's really a light and darkness situation. That's how John uses it. John uses the principle of light and darkness. But these are the two antithetical viewpoints. And everybody has one of these two viewpoints at any given point in their life. I mean, even advanced individuals who were normally thinking like Jesus can think like Satan in certain circumstances. David, with Bathsheba. Classic example. What did he do? He went and grasped something that wasn't his. Took another man's life and he kills him for it. And he's a mature believer. Alright? So it happens. So the point is, at any given point, you can have pressures come upon you and based on your circumstances. And of course, Satan knows how to bring pressure. Remember where we live. We're in the devil's world, and he's got the maximum capacity to try to deceive us, and we have an inside agent called what's in nature. It lives in our body. So there's a serious situation here that we're facing on a continuous basis. And the only way you overcome that is with maximum doctrine and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit enables you to function properly with the doctrine. So you've got to have both power options to make it work. During their lifetime in the devil's world, the believer who becomes a loser cannot be distinguished from an unbeliever because their thoughts, decisions, and actions are based on the same lies as those of the unbeliever. See, this is the experience of an individual who's negative, although saved. See, there are people like that. They're saved, they're going to heaven, they have no doctrine, they don't understand the system of the filling ministry of the Spirit. So they act like an unbeliever because they don't have any data. But they're saved, they were saved by believing in Jesus. Now that's an enigma that's the case, but it happens. So that's where you have people who are negative even though saved. And of course an unbeliever doesn't have a choice, they're always on the dark side. There's no alternative. They have no capacity to even be on the other side, because they have no ministry of the Spirit, no human spirit. Every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity under election and predestination. Losers only become losers because they choose to be losers with their arrogant choice to be ignorant of and in non-compliance with God's word. You see? Non-compliance with the truth. The doctrine of election describes how God provides the assets that are necessary to fulfill the plan, His will and His purpose, on the basis of grace alone, because our status in association with Adam's fall, we have no inherent capacity to do anything on our own that God can accept. Isaiah 64:6. See, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garment. The words in the original are worse, or more putrid. But we don't need to go there. It's clear what it means. We have no inherent capacity. Of course, God did that on purpose. Remember, He locked us up in sin. That's ultimate nature control of the soul that we have from the outset when we are children. Because until you believed in Jesus Christ, you have ultimate nature control of the soul. So the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're extracted from that, and the potential then begins for you to have function before God. Election is the expression of God's sovereignty that was made in eternity past for every church-age believer. God's sovereignty wills for you to personally have His highest and best, and election expresses His will for you by providing you with equal privilege and equal opportunity. In election, He gave every believer everything that was necessary to fulfill His plan, execute His directive will, and glorify Him, with the result that they're blessed beyond their wildest imagination, per Ephesians 2:3-20. To Him is able to do far more and abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, for the power that works within us. See, that's the power of what? God the Holy Spirit, and the Word is Jesus thinking. The universal priesthood of the church age believer is established by this equal privilege of election. See, this is where we all have equality before God. And that's really the most important equality. You know, people are pining away for equality of result in the devil's world. That's not ever going to happen. First of all, it can't happen in the devil's world, because of the inequities that are inherently part of the devil's world. It's just impossible. So the only place there's ever going to be any equality is in the spiritual life that is not dependent upon anything the devil's world offers. It's only dependent on what God gives. And since God's just and righteous, everyone who's a believer starts out with the same equal privilege. So everyone has equality in the spiritual life. This shows that God's plan for church-age believers as members of God's royal family is completely and totally unique. Never before in the church age and never again after the exit resurrection of the church was there ever another universal priesthood. See, in previous dispensations, there was always a priesthood. We've discussed that. We had a study on it a bunch of years ago where we went through the series of the patriarchal priesthood. That was the priesthood that existed before Israel. And then once Israel started, the patriarchal priesthood was exchanged for the Levitical priesthood. And we talked about that, how that worked. How God exchanged the firstborn, which comprised the patriarchal priesthood, for the tribe of Levi. So that the families would not be disrupted by the loss of their firstborn to fulfill the priestly function. And I've mentioned that occasionally since then, but we did a lengthy study on that. And then you have the ultimate priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're in association with Him in what's called the royal priesthood. And every church-age believer is a member of this universal priesthood. And this is the only place where gender distinctions, racial distinctions, socioeconomic distinctions are not a factor. Because they were in every other priesthood. But not now. And this is the only time when that exists. Because once we get back to Israel, we're right back to a system that uses gender and socioeconomic and racial distinctions for the priesthood. We're right back to that. You've got to be of the tribe of Levi and all that stuff. Okay? And it's very specific. Leviticus describes it. So it was not equal. Not everybody could be a priest. No women could be a priest. Not in Israel. In the church, yeah. Women are priests. Every woman that's a believer is a priest. They're not a pastor, but they're a priest. Okay. And the priesthood is really where the power is. A priest is a human being who represents people before God in the church age. Since believer is a priest, every believer represents himself before God, and this establishes a system of privacy. This is a good place to stop, because the next segment is on privacy. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our function before you and how it is you provide each of us with equal privilege and opportunity to glorify you, and that you provide us all the resources necessary to fulfill those objectives regardless of any separations and distinctivenesses we may have in our natural world. Help us to recognize that and take full advantage of it as we utilize your power to glorify you in the devil's world. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.